soften our hearts, prepare them to receive your word, and that along with hearing the word, that we will be motivated towards acting upon that word, Father. We just pray that you would bless him right now. Give him your words that he would diminish and your word would shine forth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, thank you so much for that kind introduction, Richard. And I'm going to do a back-to-back prayer. I'd like to pray again. So would you just bow in prayer and we'll continue to talk to the Lord. Lord, I want to pray for Bob and Mary Lee, that you will wonderfully bless them. Pray that you will touch Bob physically right now, heal him, lift him back up to full health and strength. Lord, we commit to you the 70 children that they are so close to. Back in Uganda, we pray for the ministry in the various countries that they are responsible for. Thank you for the privilege that we have as a congregation to be a part of their ministry. Keep them safe, Lord, as they travel, and just keep your hand upon them in a mighty way. We pray for Pastor Rick this morning and his family. Lord, we pray that your loving arms would be felt around them today. We pray and thank you, Lord, for Aaron and Alan and their spouses and their ministry here, and pray that you will wonderfully bless them as they lead us here at this local church. And now as we look to your word, we pray that you would speak clearly to us. And we thank you for the answer to this prayer, because we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn, please, to the book of Psalms, chapter 95. While you're turning there, I don't know if you heard of the elementary school teacher who was home recovering from surgery when she received a card in the mail upon which were written these words: "Your fourth grade class wishes you a speedy recovery by a vote of 15 to 14. Well, I assure you that even though you didn't have a chance to vote as to whether I would be your speaker this weekend, it is my privilege and delight to be here, not only to preach God's word, but also to represent Columbia International University. We're just 80 miles south in Columbia, South Carolina. We have 1,200 students from 40 states, 29 foreign countries. We've graduated 18,000 students over the years who are now serving the Lord in 150 countries around the world. So if you want to find out more about our school, a great school for you to consider for your children, a wonderful university, fully accredited, and there is information in the back as you leave this morning. Now, because this is our worship service, because this is our annual World Missions Conference, and because this is our Faith Promise Sunday, I have chosen as my title for the message this morning, Costly Worship. Costly Worship. And I want to look at one verse in Psalm chapter 95, verse 6. Psalm 95, verse 6. You'll see the words on the screen. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. I have one single thought for your consideration in this worship service this morning, and that is that Jesus Christ, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, the one who, though fully God, became fully man, never giving up one ounce of his deity, the one who walked here in time-space history, the one who never sinned in thought, word, or deed, the one who was unjustly accused of crimes he never committed, the one who was condemned to die, the one who died there on Calvary's cross, not for his own sin, for he had none, but for yours and for mine, the one who was buried in the ground, the one who rose again on the third day, the one who was seen by many witnesses, the one who ascended back into heaven, the one who is seated right now at the right hand of God the Father, without whose prayers you and I would be consumed by the fire of God's holiness, the one who is coming back again, the one who will reign forever and ever, King of kings and Lord of lords, this one, Jesus Christ, God the Son, is worthy of our worship. Do you agree? Come, let us bow down in worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. Now, we don't have time this morning to see everything that God's Word teaches about the important subject of worship, but let me remind you, first of all, that true worship is pure worship. True worship is pure worship. Now, I've been speaking for a little less than 5 minutes, and as I've been speaking, I have been watching you. And I want you to know, you look pretty good. And that is because you and I subconsciously used as our guiding Bible text to get ready for this worship service this morning, we used the words of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7b, which says, "Man looks at the outward appearance." Now, you knew that, and I knew that. And that's why we spent a little extra time getting ready this morning. I did. And I just want you to know you did a good job. You look good. But 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7 has a part A and a part C. And when you put the whole verse together, here's what it says. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So here's my question. How much time did you spend getting your heart ready for this worship service this morning? Who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who can stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart. Did you come here this morning to this worship service to see God? Did you? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. True worship is pure worship. God's word teaches us, moreover, that true worship is not only pure worship, but true worship is honest worship. Honest worship. All throughout the Old Testament, the prophets of God preached against the people of God for their dishonest worship. In fact, one of the most striking texts in the entire Old Testament is found in the prophet Amos, chapter 4, verse 4, where we read these words, "Go to Bethel and sin." Did you ever see that verse in your Bible? Go to Bethel and sin. Do you know what the word Bethel means? It means house of God. What is Amos saying? He's saying, go to church and sin. And I'm convinced that more lies are told by people who profess to follow God on Sunday morning than any other time of the week. By songs that we sing, by prayers that we pray, even by the way we talk to each other after the service is over out in the lobby, because that's the way you're supposed to talk at church. And Jesus, following the example of the prophet, said to the people of his day, "Well did the prophet Isaiah prophesy of you, saying, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. In vain do you worship me,'" Jesus said. True worship is pure worship. True worship is honest worship. But there's something else I want you to see this morning. And to see that, I want you to take your Bibles now and turn in the New Testament to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. The Gospel of John, chapter 12. And I will begin reading with verse 1. John, chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany, where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Verse 2. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with Jesus. Now look at verse 3, and you'll see the words on the screen as well. Then Mary, now this is Mary of Bethany, the sister of Martha and the sister of Lazarus. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. Do you see that there in your Bible? I've underlined those words in my Bible, an expensive perfume. You may have a different translation of the Bible this morning. It may say something like very costly. Whatever it says, you need to underline that. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. All right, now let's just get the scene. You live in Jerusalem. You have been invited to the Bethany dinner party. You walk the 2 mile distance between Jerusalem and Bethany. And when you get there, you arrive just a little bit late. You knock on the door. A servant opens the door. And the minute the door opens, you say, "Oh my goodness, what is that? Oh, the whole house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume." Now look at the next verse. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Please look up here again just for a minute. I do not want us to be too hard on Judas this morning. Let me tell you why I say that. Because this story that we're reading in God's holy word, this story in John chapter 12, this story that really happened is evidently so important that the Holy Spirit has chosen to give it to us 3 times in the pages of Scripture. Once in the Gospel of Matthew, once in the Gospel of Mark, and here again in the Gospel of John. And if you study the other 2 parallel passages to the one we're looking at this morning, you will discover that all of the disciples were saying this, not just Judas. This is what they were all thinking. This is what they were all saying. He was evidently the spokesman for the group. And what was it they were saying? Look at verse 5. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now, I am speaking to you this morning from the New International Version of the Bible. And the Bible translators of the New International Version took the liberty to translate into terms that you and I would more readily understand today when they say that the perfume was worth a year's wages. But if they had literally translated what the Greek New Testament says here, they would have said this: why wasn't this perfume sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now let me have a show of hands. How many of you here this morning have a Bible that says 300 denarii? Put your hands up. All right, look around. See, I'm not making this up. All right, look around. All right, 300 denarii. Now watch. A denarius was a Roman coin a little larger than an American quarter. It was money that was used at the time of Jesus. It had an inscription of Caesar on it. And a denarius at the time of Christ was worth more than one full day's wage. So if you lived at the time of Christ and you had a job at the Jerusalem McDonald's and you were a manager and they paid you $18 an hour and you worked 8 hours a day, that would be $144 a day. If you multiply that by 300, you get $43,200, one full year's wage. Are you with me? Now, as painful as it may be, I would like to ask you right now to think forward with me to April 15, 2015. You know the significance of that date, right? You see, if you're here this morning and you are a law-abiding United States citizen, by or before the 15th of April in every year, you are required by the government to render an accounting of everything you earned in the previous tax year. There's a form on which to do that. Form 1040, to be exact. And on that form, there's a line. Line 7, to be exact. And on line 7, it says this: total wages, salaries, tips. And if you're an honest citizen, you will place on that line an amount that represents everything you earned in taxable income in 2014. So this is what I'd like you to do. I'd like you to just get in your mind what you wrote or will write on line 7. Anybody here this morning write, you know, $24,000? Anybody write $38,000? $43,000, $51,000, $65,000, $75,000, $80,000, $90,000. We have some six-figure people here this morning. Very possible, you know, married, filing jointly, both working. I don't know. I don't want to know. That's none of my business. That's between you and the government. All right, but I just want you to get that figure in your mind. Just you say, I can't remember. Okay, just round it off, all right? Okay. All right. Now let's suppose we ask Travis and Ashley to come back up here and to lead all of us in a song of worship to the Lord. And we would all stand to our feet. And as we're standing and worshiping the Lord, I would invite you to get out a clean piece of paper. And I would ask you to write on that piece of paper the amount of money that represents everything you earned in 2014. And then while we're singing and worshiping the Lord, I would ask you, only if you want to, this is totally voluntary, I would ask you to consider leaving your seat with that piece of paper and walking right down here to the front and kneeling right here at this table. And take that piece of paper and put it on the table. And then get back up and go back to your chair. And in so doing, say to the Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, I love you so much. That's how much I'm willing to give you right now. Would you do it? Oh, my goodness, where did we get this speaker? You know, the pastors here ought to check these guys out more carefully before they let them in. I mean, obviously, Dr. Murray doesn't know anything about Shearer Memorial Presbyterian Church. I mean, we are a giving church. In fact, I can imagine one of you taking me aside afterwards and saying, Dr. Murray, I need to talk to you. I just want you to know, son, I just want you to know that my wife and I have been in this church ever since we got married. And I want you to know, sir, that the year we married, we decided by God's grace that we were going to tithe our income. Tithe. 10% right off the top. Before taxes. Tithe. Do you know how hard it is to do that when you're a young couple starting out? But we did. And God blessed it because he always does. And over the years, we've learned to give far and above the tithe. And then if somebody in the church gets sick and they don't have insurance, or somebody loses their job and they don't have compensation, we get the checkbook out, we write another check and slip it under the door. But an amount equivalent to everything I made in 2014, you've got to be kidding. That is ridiculous. Now watch, that's exactly what the disciples said. This is ridiculous. Who does she think she is? And who does he think he is to allow her to do this? Because you see, when you take the container and you break it open and you pour it out, you can't pick it back up. It's all gone. One full year's wage. What's happening here in John chapter 12? Listen carefully. This is not, I repeat, this is not the impulsive whim of an emotional woman who doesn't realize what she's doing in the heat of the moment, and later on when she gets back to her room that night, kicks herself and says, "What did I do that for?" No, this is the knowing, loving act of worship on the part of one Mary of Bethany who knew who Jesus was. She had constantly followed him. She had sat at his feet. She had listened to his words. She had watched his life. She had witnessed his miracles. She knew exactly who he was, and she was convinced that nothing she gave him could ever be too much. Now watch. Jesus Christ, God the Son, the one who gave everything for you and me, is worthy of our worship. And true worship is pure worship. True worship is honest worship. But here we see that true worship is costly worship. Listen carefully. The genuineness of my worship will always be measured by its costliness. And so the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is this: what is it costing me to worship the Lord? I mean, when you stop and think about it, it really didn't cost that much to get up a few minutes earlier this morning so we could get ready to come, drive a few miles, be on this property for a couple hours, toss something in the plate when it goes by, and we call that worship, and it is, but true biblical worship goes far beyond that, and it involves everything we do, everything we have, everything we are, every moment of every day. Now, I want to show you one more Bible passage before we go this morning, and it's way back in the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles chapter 3. If you have a hard time finding that, it comes right after 1 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 3. Now, while you're finding that in your Bible, let me tell you about a wonderful habit that I have had in my life now for 49 years. For 49 years, I have read the entire Bible through from Genesis to Revelation at least once every year for the last 49 years. Some years I read it twice. Last year I read it twice. This year I'm on a roll. I'm almost positive I'll get it done twice. It really doesn't take that long. If you read the Bible at the rate at which I am speaking right now, you can read the entire Bible in 72 hours, and if you divide that by 365 days, that comes out to less than 14 minutes a day. Don't tell me you can't read the whole Bible. Now, having told you that I read the Bible through regularly, I need to confess to you that often when I get to certain parts of the Old Testament, I start to speed read. You know what I'm talking about? All those long lists and all those names. And it's like, oh my goodness. And I will confess to you that one year I was speed reading through 2 Chronicles and I almost missed chapter 3, verse 1. Look at 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, the place provided by David. Now, doesn't that verse just bless your heart? You say, not really. It just sounds like a bunch of dry historical facts. Let's get on to the real story. Oh, but do you see what this verse is talking about? This verse is talking about the construction of the temple. This verse is talking about the establishment of the God-ordained place of worship. This verse is talking about worship. And if you look at it carefully, you will notice that there are two geographic references in this verse. And I've highlighted them on the screen for you. The first one is Mount Moriah. Do you see that there? I've underlined that in my Bible, Mount Moriah. And the second one is the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. Do you see that? I've underlined that in my Bible. Do you know anything about those two places? Well, let's take the second place first. The threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. If I grabbed you after this service this morning and said, tell me all about the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, you might say, well, yeah, I think I heard that somewhere. I know it's in the Bible, but I really don't remember much about it. Well, if you don't, when you get home this afternoon, read 2 Samuel chapter 24. 2 Samuel chapter 24. We put that up on the screen. 2 Samuel chapter 24. Now, I don't want you to turn there, but I'm going to tell you the story. In 2 Samuel chapter 24, God comes to King David through the prophet Gad, and he instructs him to go and buy a piece of property that belongs to a man by the name of Ornan or Araunah the Jebusite. It's his threshing floor. Now, it's not a floor. It's a field. It's a piece of real estate. And they called it a threshing floor because the farmers would bring their grain, they would pile it up, and then heavy oxen would walk across the grain, and the weight of the oxen would separate the wheat from the chaff. Then the farmers would throw it up in the air, and the breeze would blow the chaff away, and the good grain would fall back to the ground. And where they did that, that was called a threshing floor, but it was actually a piece of real estate. And so the Lord says to David, I want you to go, and I want you to buy Araunah's field. And after you buy it, I want you to build an altar of worship to me on that spot. David, in obedience to the Lord, goes to Araunah and says, I want to buy your field. And Araunah says, what do you want to buy my field for? And David tells him what the Lord has told him to do. And Araunah says, oh, well, if that's what you need it for, I'll give it to you. In fact, I won't just give you the field. I'll give you my oxen. You can kill them and use the meat for the sacrifice. I'll give you my wooden threshing instruments. You can break the wood up and use the wood for the fire. In fact, I'll give you some of the grain that's already been threshed, and you can use that as a grain offering. He's making this long list of stuff he's going to give to David. And David says, no, 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 you don't understand. And then David makes this astounding statement in 2 Samuel chapter 24. He says this, I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Now, I said it twice. The words are on the screen. I would like us all to say these words out loud together right now. Here we go. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Do you mean it? Do you? What's it costing you? What's it costing me this morning to show the Lord how much we really love him? The other geographic reference in 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1 is Mount Moriah. See it there in your Bible? Mount Moriah. If I asked you after the service, tell me all about Mount Moriah, you might say, well, I know. In fact, I think I even saw a church somewhere outside of Charlotte called Mount Moriah Baptist Church. But I really don't really remember too much about Mount Moriah. Well, if you don't remember too much about Mount Moriah, I want you to look this afternoon not only at 2 Samuel chapter 24, but at Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 22. In Genesis chapter 22, now don't turn there, I'll tell you the story. In Genesis chapter 22, God comes to Abraham, and he says, Abraham, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and offer him up as a sacrifice to me at the place where I will show you. And Abraham, who with his wife Sarah have waited a lifetime for this precious boy, takes Isaac, gets two of his servants, gets a donkey, loads it with wood for the sacrificial fire, gets a knife, gets a flame, and the four of them, Abraham, Isaac, and the two servants, and the animal, make a three-day journey through the wilderness until they come to the foot of a mountain called Mount Moriah. And when they reach that spot, Abraham stops the procession, turns and speaks to his servants, and makes this amazing statement. He says, "Tarry here while the lad and I go up yonder to worship." That's what he said. To worship. Abraham knew what he was going up there to do. He did not know the rest of the story like you and I do. And he called it worship. What does Genesis chapter 22, verse 5 tell me? It tells me that true God-honoring worship is costly worship. Now, you heard me say at the beginning of the service that we have 1,200 students on our campus at CIU in Columbia, South Carolina. I wish you could come and visit our school. I wish you could meet our young people. I mean, they challenge my faith. I mean, they are so enthusiastic about serving the Lord. They come there to study the Bible and to study other subjects to prepare to go out and serve the Lord around the world. And some of our kids are planning to go to some of the most remote places on earth. I mean, these kids are ready to throw themselves on the barbed wire for God. I know that because they come to our house and talk to my wife and me and ask us to pray with them. And they tell us some of their plans, and we do pray with them, and we do ask God to take them and send them to the ends of the earth. But I know from long, hard experience that some of them will never get there. And the reason why they won't is because their parents will not let them go. Oh, sweetheart, don't go to that God-forsaken place. Just think of what might happen to you there. And after all, I have a right to see my grandkids grow up. I'm not going to just see you once every 4 or 5 years. Now listen to me carefully. If you're here this morning and you're a parent or you're a grandparent, one of the costliest acts of worship that you could render to the Lord, listen carefully, one of the costliest acts of worship that you could render to the Lord, watch, may have nothing to do with your money and may have everything to do with your children or your grandchildren. Are you listening to me? I remember January 1956. I was living in the city of Philadelphia, Pennsylvania. Every Saturday morning, my parents would drive me to Huntington Valley, Pennsylvania, where I took art lessons from one of our country's great artists. His name was Lawrence Saint. We all called him Dad Saint. If you go to the Washington Cathedral in our nation's capital, where the memorial service was held after the devastating events of 9/11, if you go there, you will see, as you walk in up to the left, the great rose stained glass window, which is larger than the whole back wall of this sanctuary. The man who made that was Lawrence Saint, and he was my art teacher. I went there every Saturday morning. He taught me how to chalk draw. He taught me how to sketch with charcoal. He taught me how to water paint. He taught me how to oil paint. He taught me how to sculptor. He taught me how to make stained glass windows. And not only was he an amazing artist, but he was a godly man. We all called him Dad Saint. We called his wife Ma Saint. And he would talk to me about the Lord, and we would have the most wonderful times together. Well, God blessed Dad and Ma Saint with a whole house full of kids. And every time a new baby was born to that couple, they would hold that baby up to the Lord and say, "Lord Jesus, This little boy doesn't belong to us. He belongs to you. He's not ours. He's yours. Take him, use him any way you want, anywhere you want. Lord Jesus, this little girl doesn't belong to us. She belongs to you. She's not ours. She's yours. Take her, use her any way you want, anywhere you want. And because those godly parents had open hearts and open hands when it came to God in terms of their children, God literally took them at their word, and their kids ended up around the world on the front lines of missionary service. And I'll never forget the day in January 1956 when the news came about the death of Dad Saint's boy, Nate. Many of you have been to the theater and watched the film, The End of the Spear. It's a true story. Nate Saint was a missionary pilot in the country of Ecuador. One day he was out in his little two-seater Piper Cub flying over the rainforest, and he spotted an Indian tribe that he'd heard of and prayed for. Nobody had ever been able to locate them. The Waurani Indians, better known to the outside world as the Alka Indians. The word Waurani means the people. The word Alka means the savage, because anyone who had had contact with them had had savage repercussions. These people didn't know about Jesus. They'd never heard about Jesus. And Nate was so burdened for them, so he came excitedly back to the Shellmira Mission Station, landed his plane, recruited four other young men, and the five of those missionary men banded their hearts together and made a covenant before God that by his grace, they would be the ones to take the message of Jesus to the Alka Indians. One day, Nate was riding in his plane near the place where he had found the Indian settlement, and he saw a little sandy beach on a river about a mile from where the Indians were located. He said, you know what? I bet you I could land my plane there. And he did some calculations, and sure enough, he was able to do it. He landed. He took off again. He came back, said to the guys, guys, I've got the perfect place for us to set up a beachhead from which we can reach this Indian tribe. And so the day came, January 2nd, 1956, the day after New Year's. The missionaries and their families, all the national believers, gathered on the tarmac. They all sang together. They prayed together. And then one by one, Nate flew those men into that sandy beach location. He could only take one person at a time. And on his last trip in, just before he left, he took his wife aside and he said, now, sweetheart, don't forget, we've got these little walkie-talkie radios here, and I'm going to call you every morning at 10 and every afternoon at 4 and give you an update of how things are going. A week went by. It was January 8, 1956, Sunday, the day of worship, the Lord's Day. Nate called his wife that morning and said, oh, honey, I'm so excited. This morning I decided to take a little solo flight out over the jungle, and as I was flying low over the trees, I saw 10 of the Alka Indians making their way from their settlement towards the place where we've set up camp. Maybe today will be the day that we can start to tell them why we've come. I'll call you back at 4 o'clock and let you know what happened. 4 o'clock came, there was no call. Got dark, no call. The next morning, nothing. The next day, nothing. Got dark again, nothing. And on the third day, the missionary wives reluctantly concluded that something had desperately gone wrong. A search party was formed of government soldiers and missionary men, and they hacked their way over 3 days through the jungles until they came to the place where they knew that plane had landed. And they found that plane torn apart. And they found the five bodies of those men speared to death and floating in the muddy waters of the Curare River. And when that news became known, it flashed around the world. And the leading newspaper in the capital city of Ecuador chose to put that story on the front page. And they started their article with a bold three-word headline. And here is what it said. Why this waste? Question mark. Why this waste? Question mark. Do you know what the unsaved editors of that secular newspaper were referring to when they chose those three words for their headline? They were referring to the fact that five young men had just died in the very prime of life, leaving behind five young widows and 9 fatherless children, all for the sake of 60. That's all there were in that Alka settlement. 60 naked, savage, uneducated, killing Indians. What a waste! Little did the unsaved editors of that newspaper know that when they chose those 3 words for their headline, they were quoting Scripture. Because in Mark chapter 14, which is the parallel passage to John chapter 12, where Mary of Bethany breaks the costly ointment on the Lord Jesus as a loving act of costly worship, we read that the disciples were moved with indignation and they said, quote, "Why this waste?" And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, turned to them and said, "Gentlemen, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing to me. She's not wasting. She's worshiping. And true worship is costly worship." You know, I don't know if you, I've been here at your church long enough to know that if you still sing sometimes from the hymn book, you know, a lot of churches don't anymore. And I just miss some of those great, wonderful hymns of the faith. And there's this hymn that churches, when they do sing from the hymn book, usually only sing it once a year. They usually only sing it at the missions conference time because they think it's a mission song, and it is, but it's also a great worship song. And here's what it says. Give of your sons to bear the message glorious. Give of your wealth to speed them on their way. Pour out your souls for them in prayer victorious, and all your spending Jesus will repay. What is the Lord's word to us from his word this morning? Here it is, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, is worthy of our worship, and true worship is costly worship. I want to put up on the screen and have us say it once more before I pray the words in 2 Samuel chapter 24 that David prayed. And let's say these words out loud together right now. Here we go. I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me. Maybe with a little more conviction. Are you ready? I will not offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. Would you pray with me, please? And in just a moment, Pastor's going to come up, and we're going to have a song, and going to explain the faith promises. But I want to ask a question that has nothing to do with money, although that's important. I want to ask you this question just before I pray. If you're here this morning, and you're a parent or a grandparent, and you are willing to say with no reservations, I am willing to give to God this morning, with no reservations, my children and my grandchildren, for him to take and use any way he wants, anywhere he wants. I will not stand in the way of what God wants to do in their lives. And if he wants to take them to the ends of the earth, that is my joyful act of worship this morning, to say, yes, Lord, you can have them. If you are willing to say that to the Lord this morning, and you're a parent or a grandparent, would you just stand up? Don't do it if you don't mean it. Don't do it if you don't mean it. I give you my children. I give you my grandchildren. Because you are worthy of our worship. Lord, I commit to you every man, woman standing today here in this room, parents, grandparents, and all the precious children and grandchildren that they represent. Oh, Lord, they mean so much to us. But we give them to you. You who gave everything for us. We give our children, our grandchildren to you. I pray that from among this congregation, you will raise up young people who will say, here am I, Lord, send me. And you'll give them parents and grandparents that do everything they can to support that decision and speed them on their way. And so I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you.
If you don't mind, I'd like for you to stand as we sing together this hymn, Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing.
Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing, tune my heart to sing Thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mountain fixed upon it, out of God's unchanging love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I come, and I hope by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home. Jesus saw me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy grace, Lord, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord, take and seal it for thy courts above. Hitherto thy love has blessed, thou hast brought me to this place, and I know thy hand will bring me safely home by thy good grace. Jesus saw me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, bought me with his precious blood.
All God's people said, amen. You may be seated. In your bulletin, you have received an insert that I hope very clearly explains how the faith promise works. You put your promise there. You don't have to put your name. But you also need to write that down for your own purposes, because as the year goes on, you might forget the amount. And so drop this into the offering plate when it goes by. Is that correct, Cindy? Okay, thank you. I've been here for 10 years. And I'm not going to bust into a sermon, I promise. I'm just going to make a few remarks here. And every year, Missions Conference weekend, the week leading up to it, is absolutely chaos. Absolutely. And this week was just as I expected. So the unexpected was the expected. It always happens. I called up Barrett Jordan, giving him an update on Rick. Rick, as you know, is not doing well, and we hope to have him come back to us, to minister to us, and to love us with the gospel. But I was communicating with Barrett that things are not good. If you don't know who Barrett is, he was an assistant pastor, not before me, but the guy before Ryan. Maybe you remember Ryan. So me, Ryan, and then Barrett. And I was updating him and telling him a few things that were going on, and I said, oh, and it's Missions Conference weekend as well. And he said, of course it is. Of course. He says, let me tell you a few stories, Aaron. I had this happen, and then one year we had this happen, and then one year we had this, and he just went on and on and on, much like Barrett does. He goes on and on and on and on. We love Barrett. But he kept telling me, and all the stuff, it was completely, as one of your pastors here, totally believable. And some of it was bizarre. Some of it was just the kind of the nature of it. Other examples were just shocking. It's like, good grief. In the life of the church, this is the most hated Sunday of the whole year, at least as I see it, because of what goes on here. The intense pressure that occurs during the weeks leading up to this, this weekend and especially this week, is absolutely a hostile time. How fast will the gospel go? How quickly can we get it out? That'll be the question. How mobilized will this church be? How far will the gospel go? Now, I'm going to speculate, but I'm going to suggest that the next 5 minutes may be the most intense spiritual pressure you may feel the entire year. Because what you're going to do depends on where the gospel is going to go, how far, how many missionaries, and is the gospel going to go? And so we're going to call the ushers, and you will feel the pressure if you haven't already felt it. It'll get more intense, but then it'll die down because it'll be over. And the warfare will just begin. Because all year, the enemy is going to be looking to take that which you have promised the Lord to provide. And he's going to distract you all year from getting that in. But that is the call. No one has said in this, no prophet or writer in this book that we call the Word of God said, it's going to be easy. Christianity is so simple. In fact, it'll make all of your problems disappear. He will solve all your problems. You won't have any problems. You won't have any stress. The intense pressure, in fact, it says the opposite. It says you follow Christ, it's going to get extremely difficult. Mark Dever, a pastor at Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., said, the easiest obedience is to be baptized. It only gets harder from there. And that is so true. So the ushers, if you could please come forward. We're going to take the tithes and the offerings and your faith promise. It's going to lead into some worship time. We're not going to be singing, but I do ask that you would pray. Ask the Lord to grant you wisdom. Thank you. Would you please stand? The Lord is good and worthy to be praised. And God's people gathered today and worshiped. We did give him worship that cost something. For that, God is glorified. I pray that the Lord would bless you and his people. So here is God's benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you and make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lead us in the doxology.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. Praise him above the heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son,